Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, would you? 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking today at just one verse. If you're here as our guest, it has been our pattern for many years to work through books of the Bible. And so we come to a text, it's not arbitrary, it's just whatever is next in the book. So we come to a text like this, it may be that you're here as a guest saying, well, I wonder why he's talking about that now. Well, the reason I'm talking about that now is because 16 follows 17, and 17 follows 16, and so forth. So we're there under the providence of God, and this is good. I have been served the last couple of weeks listening to our pastor just sort of serve us right out of these very important texts of Scripture, giving some clear direction on what submission looks like in the context of civil authority, really beyond that, every authority. And that'll be touched on here. We'll kind of put a cap on that section here, but there is broad application. So we want to come with hearts that are ready to be contradicted and corrected, and we just want to come in submissive to God's word on that. So we're looking at one verse, verse 17. Let's look at it together. Word of God says this: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are points in Scripture where the truth comes to us distilled in the most simple terms. I mean, it is forceful and direct. Oh, we are there today. We are in a section here that really could hardly be more plain. In fact, it requires little in the way of explanation. Now, that does not mean I'm not going to try to continue to explain this. We don't need much in terms of explanation. You understand what these words mean. I think the challenge for us is going to mean, what would it look for us like for us to actually live the four directives in this 17th verse? What would it look like if we were to honor everybody? What would it look like for us if we were to truly love the family of God, the brotherhood? How would our lives be different if we lived in a perpetual state of reverential fear of God? And how would all of that impact the way we relate to civil authorities? Well, it's plain here, isn't it? In the ESV, 10 words. In fact, the call and response was actually longer than the text today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 10 words in the English text. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, the truth of God transcends, this is an amazing thing about Scripture. It transcends time and it transcends culture. So this is a word for every age. This is a word for every people. This applied under the oppressive rule of Rome, and it applies in a constitutional republic in which we live. There are truths that reach beyond time and culture. So we need this now. In every age, when the church fails to live as servants of God, verse 16, when the church fails to live as free people, or if they use their freedom to veil evil, it is often, if not always, accountable to this. We just don't fear God, and that works itself out on a horizontal plane. So the good that we should do goes neglected, and the ignorance of foolish people goes unchallenged. So my point is, if we want to live responsible lives as free people, servants of God concerned with His glory, then we need this 17th verse. We need to come in under it and draw from it and be corrected by it. The credibility of our claims, the ignorant claims of foolish people, will often be assessed less by what we say and more by questions like, how do we treat our neighbor? Or how do we treat one another? Or how do we relate to civil authority? And more pertinent to this text, do we fear God enough to acknowledge and submit to His direction on how we relate to the world, both inside and outside the people of God? Have we brought every human relationship under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, it matters not only because relationship matters, but that the testimony of Christ and His church matters. I'll mangle a biblical parallel here. If theological dispute has slain her thousands, then lack of relational wisdom has slain her tens of thousands in terms of credibility. I'm not sure we could quantify fully the harm done and the confusion caused by the church's failure to walk out responsibly the four injunctions in this 17th verse. Now, how's that for burying my lead, right? Let's just go ahead and put it right out there in front. That is the call to us all, and it matters more than just your relationships. It affects and directs all of our discussions. It informs our courteous treatment of one another here and outside of here, our generous relationship to those we encounter throughout the week in the service industry, your waiter, all those you encounter in terms of a honoring relationship. This text, these 10 words, obviously affect our online life. It impacts the difficult but necessary conversation that must happen with a colleague. It's instructive even in the discipline of children and that tender back and forth with a child or a grandchild. It affects even the brief nonverbal exchanges that can communicate honor or dishonor. Even a facial expression. Well, I want to borrow from the 16th verse in framing a thesis for this 17th verse. So here it is. This is kind of where we're going. As free people, order your relationships well, fearing God, loving His people, showing honor to everyone, irrespective of position. So as free people, who in the most consequential way truly are free, order your relationships well, fearing God, loving His people, particularly the family of God, the brotherhood, and showing honor to everybody, irrespective of position. Well, a text like this is great for a guy like me who is in remedial outlining, right? If you're not good at outlining, this is a text. You can't outline verse 17. You got to have help here. So here's our outline. You ready? Listen carefully. Point number one, honor everyone. Got that? Point number two, stay with me, love the brotherhood. Point three, fear God. Clear enough? Number four, honor the emperor. That's where we're going. Well, this structure here should be noted. I think there's some grammatical things I think that would be helpful. I think this text actually sort of forms a simple chiasm. You may be acquainted with that from your study of Scripture, the way words and ideas are laid side by side in a way that gives emphasis in a particular direction. The command to love and fear, you see four verbs there, right? All of them imperative. The commands to love and fear are bracketed on either side with the same command, the command to honor. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. The first and the fourth verbs are more casual and dispassionate. And I think reflective of the relationships there. Everybody, the emperor, in this case Nero. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. The second and the third verbs are more focused and more intimate, more emotive. Love the brotherhood and fear God. So the second verb, love, is richer than the first verb, honor. And the third verb, fear, is richer than the fourth verb, again, honor, right? So I think what's that matter? Well, I think there appears to be a balance and a contrast across these four imperatives between everyone and brotherhood. We relate differently according to our relationships. and between God and the emperor. There's a contrast that I think is pretty apparent and evident in this text. So let me see if I can say it in a way that communicates the thrust. We honor everybody, but we love the brotherhood. And we give the emperor due esteem, but we fear God. Do you see that? I think the structure suggests us to come to that conclusion. Hey, we honor everyone, and that way we are indiscriminate. We honor the personhood of all people. But boy, the family. We love the family of God. We love the people of God. We relate differently to those who are part of us. That is not in any way prejudicial. That is reflective of a covenant bond of being brought into one body and one family. So, honor everybody, love the community of faith. Now, honor the emperor, you give him due honor, you give her due honor. But you reserve reverential fear and awe for one and only one king. That's the difference, that's the contrast. Well, the first point here, honor everyone. There has been in the last few weeks a reiterated caution that we not give so much attention to the hard case, the exception to the case, that we miss the force of the instruction. I think that may be evident, and there may be a similar temptation in this text. If we are asking the question, you were challenged in this area, I was challenged in this area. If you are asking the question, how am I going to get out of this, then you're asking the wrong question, right? How can I get around this biblical directive? Well, this is pretty plain. Honor everybody. 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 Honor everyone. Last week, Matt made the point that the governing authorities do not carry the duty of determining what is praiseworthy and good. They don't make those decisions. They have the responsibility to praise the good, but they do not have the freedom to define or determine the good. Well, in the same way that civil authority does not establish or define goodness and badness, we don't determine who has value. That is the jurisdiction of the Creator. The one who made us all. And the call is honor. There is to be a due and proper reverence that we offer everyone, all men and women. Now, who determines worth? Well, God determines worth and value. The call here to honor, you know this, it doesn't suggest that all people are honorable. Immediately your mind goes to, well, what about this and what about that? And so we're going to just pull back and kind of hammer again the challenge. If we're asking the question, how am I going to get out of this directive, we're asking the wrong question. Honor everybody, Peter says. But that does not negate the category of the really bad man or the really wicked woman. This does not negate the category of the villain. In fact, we've just seen in recent verses, Peter has a category for foolish people and those who do evil. So in the Venn diagram, there must be an overlap, right? There must be a way that we can give honor while acknowledging a person as foolish and sinful. But irrespective, the call is pretty plain. We are to give them honor. You say, Ronnie, what on earth does that matter? Or what does that mean, I should say? It means in every relationship, we retain the dignity of personhood, irrespective of class or status. Some of you have spent time in cultures where there are very clear lines of demarcation. If you visited India, the caste system, an abhorrent system, it still remains pretty much in place. You stay with your tribe, and we'll stay with our tribe. And that is a passage like this is a shot across the bow, a direct shot at that kind of division that holds no place in the people of God. We retain the dignity of personhood, and as Christians, we have a reason to do that. There's an obvious and apparent reason for this. The secularist, for the one who is a straight atheist, the dignity of personhood is arbitrary and really has no substantive, philosophical, or ethical basis. Why do we treat one another well? Well, we just do. Well, by the way, if we confer dignity, then we can take it away. The call here is to honor all those who God has made, those who are knit together in their mother's womb. So for the secularist, the dignity of personhood is arbitrary. Some may say, well, it's a living thing. We should show honor to them because he or she is living. Well, so is a possum, and so is a ground squirrel, and so is an oak leaf hydrangea. That's why this is. It would be that basis that undermines the esteem and value of personhood that could cause an animal rights activist to say, as they do, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Right? That it's just the value of life. So Christian, why do we esteem personhood? Why do you relate with honor to your barista? Why do you speak with kindness across the hedge to your neighbor? Why do we esteem the dignity of personhood? Well, Christianity points us to something more substantive, doesn't it? We have to go back to creation. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, Genesis 1. The livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Why do we esteem the dignity of personhood? Why does humanity matter? Because every human you have ever looked in the eyes was made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. So you honor everybody. It is the Imago Dei, the image of God in man, that grounds our honorable treatment of one another in this room, outside this room. Everyone. It is why life is to be vigorously defended, even to the point of death, Genesis 9. Because God made man in his own image, Scripture says. It is the basis for that protective stance. It is also the reason we guard our speech, James tells us. James chapter 3, with the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with the tongue, with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God, Scripture says. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be so. The reason we guard life and the reason we regulate speech about one another has the same source ethically, because they are made in the image of God. I'm going to say we could just tap the brakes there and just hover over that principle. There's enough to apply for the next 7 days. Right there. It is the image of God in man that drives us to esteem life from conception to natural death. It is the image of God in man that elevates it above the animal kingdom. It is the reason we say this at regular intervals. It is why we see abortion as dishonorable and extreme and cruel indignity. It's a statement that says, I see you, I just don't want you. Your presence is more disruptive than I can bear. And then we start to see how that filters out down through a culture and how just the value of an individual is diminished. Perhaps just in recent years, you may have heard this was set forth as commendable. It's hard for me to imagine this. A perverse illustration that the nation of Iceland has all but eradicated Down syndrome. They don't have Down's babies in Iceland because prenatal testing identifies it and their lives are taken. Y'all look here. That Down's child, honor. Honor. You hold them dear. You esteem them. There is biblical warrant. They are made in the image and in the likeness of their Creator. We could go any number of directions. Exploitation, human trafficking, racial bias, sorting people based on ethnicity. These are more than humanitarian concerns. Pornography, the actual use of people, is dishonoring and dehumanizing. That is more than a humanitarian crisis. There are Godward implications. They are made in the image of God. So we honor everybody. But we err, church, if we leave the application there. Because you're going to interact, this body will interact on a typical week with countless men and women and children. Can I ask you a question? Do you honor your neighbor? Do you honor them? Do you relate to them from a place that esteems their dignity as people, irrespective of class or position? There might be a pertinent question for us. What about those who stray from the faith? Do they then become fair game for slander? Do they then become fair game for gossip, for those who wander off, perhaps into perversion? How do we relate to them? Do they retain their preciousness, the dignity of personhood? I will say this, that our answer to that question probably is going to inform when they come back holding their broken cistern. And they've gone out there and tried it and it didn't satisfy. When they come back holding their broken cistern, will they be received and welcomed, or have they been mocked here? How do we relate to those outside the community of faith? Well, this should be easy for us because we were all dead in our trespasses, weren't we? We were all given over to the wicked one. We all fulfilled the desires and passions of the flesh. We were given over to it. Our whole story is we were pursued and loved at a point when we were not lovable. It was not because you were the greatest among the nations, Israel. It's because I loved you. Any honest consideration of our own story elevates the dignifying effect of the gospel. Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all heavens. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them to sit with princes, the princes of the people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children, praise the Lord. It is in the nature of God to elevate the unworthy. Unworthy folks like us. So, from that place, knowing that it was not your worth that made you worthy, when we consider the mercy that we have been shown, we can relate to others loving them into lovability. That simply means this. Everybody I encounter this week, and I have set my heart in this direction and I am praying for grace. Everybody I encounter this week, I want to relate to them as someone who is made in the likeness of God. In our city, there is a special esteem for Peyton Manning, right? He is beloved in this city, and for good reason. I can tell you, Peyton doesn't wait at Stock and Barrel. You and I wait at Stock and Barrel. Peyton doesn't wait. When he comes, he is received with esteem and respect and honor. I wonder if it's even possible that we could sort of set that as a metric in how we care for those around us. Not a heart that says, hey, look at me. No, look at you. Honoring everyone from a place of genuine humility. So the Christian ethic doesn't sort people into groups, those who matter and those who don't. James 2, my brothers, show no partiality. As you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing. And say, hey, yeah, sit here in the good place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit here at my feet. Have you not been made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Church, that's sub-Christian. Let the world relate that way. Let the world relate that way. That is beneath the gospel. The Christian view of personhood is indiscriminate. And I'm going to use a word that, please, define this generously. It is egalitarian in the healthiest definitional sense of the word. The esteem and value of each person. You say, Ronnie, well, what about calling sin, sin? Well, you call sin, sin. Nothing we're saying here counters that. Nothing undercuts that. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can speak with clarity on moral issues while retaining the dignity of the individual and have deep affection for them. You know, final application. We can also relate honorably even in dispute. I think the cultural landscape now is we can get from zero to moron about that quick, can't we? I mean, as soon as you disagree with me, well, you're just an idiot. That is so beneath us as the people of God. We can relate honorably even in dispute. Like you can point out a weakness in my argument without assaulting me. Do you know that? That's what mature people do. We don't go ad hominem. There's a kind of dignity. You know who did this well? C.S. Lewis did this well. He was beloved at Cambridge and Oxford. He was beloved there among a faculty that he was kind of unique among. I mean, he was working alongside socialists and communists, and he was conservative, and he was a Christian. George Watson said of him, he was a colleague at Cambridge, he said, Lewis was a Christian conservative from the age of 30, which is to say, I knew him before I knew him, and since I was neither one nor the other, there was never any question of doctrinal influence. If I was not exactly a friend, still less a disciple, there is no altered sense of admiration and affection. We both thrived on dissent, but he was the best teacher I ever had and my best colleague. And then he said this about him. I love this line. Describing him, in dispute, in debate, he had vigor without venom. He could relate with vigor without it being vindictive and hateful and demeaning. Church, look here. Honor everybody. Honor everybody. But you love the brotherhood. Love the brother. There is a relationship within the confines of the community of faith that is elevated in terms of obligation and responsibility, covenant duty toward one another. We love the brotherhood. Again, not value. Hope that was amply established in the first point. Not value, but we are obligated in a way that we are not to outsiders. In the same way that I would say I have a duty toward one woman that I don't have toward women in general. There is one that I am in covenant with that I have a responsibility toward and a particular delight in. Peter would say, hey, honor everybody, but the brotherhood you love. Only Peter uses this word brotherhood. He uses it here. He uses it in chapter 5, verse 9. He never references in either of his books. Paul does it all the time. He uses the word church. Peter never uses the word church. When he refers to the church, he refers to the brotherhood, which I kind of like that. The family. This is how you relate to your people. Those who are part of you. This is for the we. Those who have committed to bear one another's burdens, walk through difficulty, get together, confront, correct, encourage the people of God who are bound to the people of God. This is for us. Well, the call here is to love. You know there are categories of Greek words for love. This would be that rich word, agape, or the verb form of that. The call is something bigger and more substantive than thinking warm thoughts about each other. If I say, hey, do you love the people of God? Well, yeah, sure, I'll do. These people are sweet. I like them. Well, I think there's a little higher call here than just thinking warm thoughts or even communicating warm thoughts. We have to settle this in our minds because it applies in so many different directions. Any definition of love that omits the concept of sacrifice is a deficient definition of love. We must settle in our minds. If I am going to love a neighbor, if I'm going to love my wife, if I'm going to love my children, if I'm going to love my two grandchildren, if I'm going to love those around me, colleagues, the other elders, the deacons, if I'm going to do that, their families, it's going to be costly. If I'm going to do it biblically. If it is not costly in some way, then we're describing something different than biblical love. So that is the call. Now, hey, think warm thoughts about each other. Nothing in it. In fact, I would encourage that. I think there's a biblical warrant for thinking warm thoughts toward one another. But it certainly goes beyond that. So let me just go ahead and ask you the question. To individuals here, can your relationship to the family of God be credibly described as loving in the biblical sense? Just hold that question in your lap for a moment. Can your relationship to the family of God, the people of God, the brotherhood, be credibly described as loving in the biblical sense of the word? I'm not asking, are you friendly? That's a low threshold. I'm asking, do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? Does your relationship with the people of God evidence real love for them? But the truth is, we are, you know this, duty-bound in here in a way that we are not out there. But Paul would say this in Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, and you'll have opportunity today. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Do you see a distinction there? Look, we want to be generous and free-hearted in the community, but we have a responsibility that is particular to the people of God. So can I ask you? Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? I would love to open a discussion that might extend into the afternoon and into our lunch times, maybe as families, maybe as people eat together, and even over in the next few days. How would you apply that three-word injunction? Love the brotherhood. You apply it. If we had a second session, we might put it out there and allow you to speak. What does it look like to love the people of God, to walk out in practice this biblical call? I'll give you three suggestions just to start the conversation. I'm departing a little from the scripture, the text in particular. These are scriptural suggestions though. To love is to orient your life and heart outward. So what this is going to mean is death to self. So if I show up on Sunday wondering who's going to greet me, who's going to care for me, who's going to interact warmly with me, who's going to help me with my task, who's going to ask about my week, then I have, I'm defeated before I come up the steps of the pilgrimage out here. I mean, I'm already under. I'm out of bounds already. So that it means self-denial. It means a heart that says, "Look, Ronnie, you're setting yourself aside today because this is your day to minister. This is your day to pour out your life and greet and love and warmly interact and care for one another and ask about needs and then act on those needs." To love is to orient your life and heart outward. By the way, the most peaceful people I know, the most consistently joyful people I know, are walking this out well. They're not the ones who are preoccupied with how am I getting treated today. It's those who've given, they died to that a long time ago. Their life is oriented toward the needs of others. So don't you just want to hear in this church, cultivate an environment where people notice when others need help? And church, I commend you. I see it every week. It'll filter back to me second, third, fourth hand of just caring for people's needs, attending to responsibilities, and helping where we can. This would mean becoming less and less aware of your complaints and perceived slights and following the example of Christ. To live like Jesus is to defer. To live like Jesus is to take the lower seat. To live like Jesus is to take the nature of a servant. If to live like Jesus is to take up the basin and the towel. It is to hold a demeanor that says, if somebody is to be inconvenienced today, I want that somebody to be me. Self-denial. That's my first suggestion. Number two, start with your speech. Start with your speech. In terms of loving one another, we'll not spend a lot of time here. Just be protective and careful with your language. Be guarded and careful. Just to speak well of others in a loving way that reflects the obligation. You know the damage. Some of us have been on the receiving end of it. You have as well. On the receiving end of vicious talk. That should never mark the people of God. We've already established that in James chapter 3. That is the reason we do not curse with our tongue, for they are made in the image of God. All the more when you're talking about the family. Rather than a mall, rather than an axe, rather than a club, our words are to be a means of grace. Death and life in the power of the tongue. So what Paul told at Ephesus, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, none. Is that death? That's what corrupting. Is that rotting kind of death talk? Stinking, corrupting talk? Let none of that come out of your mouth. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such a thing as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the hearers. We can speak in a way that gives grace. You know this. There are people who add and people who subtract, and people who multiply and people who divide. We want to be people who add and multiply, who build up with their words rather than dividing and subtracting. And by the way, we've all been part of conversations where you walk away from that and go, I wish that never happened. And you know what? There are some people you've got to avoid on that basis alone. There are some people who are so free and generous with slander and unkind talk that if I sit and listen, it will sully my spirit. Start with your speech. Start with your speech in terms of loving. Final instruction, nothing complex here. If you desire it, ask for it. You want to be loving? Ask the Lord to do a work in your heart. It is in His nature to answer those kinds of questions. Make it a matter of prayer. And then beyond that, walking it out in that whole arena of tenderness toward one another, recognition of needs and a readiness to respond to those needs, and burden bearing and protection. Recovering the lost art of listening. I mean, these are all reflective of the way the people of God love sacrificially toward one another. So I ask you, can your relationship to this body be credibly described as loving in the biblical sense? Point number two. Number three, fear God. We are bearing down. I went heavy on the front end of the message there, so we're going to press hard toward the end. Fear God is descriptive here of something that is habitual and ongoing. You know what it means. It is a life of awe and reverence. It is to relate to God from a place of esteem, awe, and reverence. It's a combination of admiration and fear. Fear is a good word. It is a good translation of this word. It is awe and dread, wonder and terror, yet it is from a place of admiration. Fear God. We relate to God in a way that is unique to every other relationship. We honor everybody. We love the brotherhood. We give due honor to the emperor. But we fear God. And I'll tell you, I think if we get this wrong, if we miss this, the other three simply won't happen. We reverence Him. And that does overflow in our care for one another, doesn't it? If you know of Ephesians 5, 22, no, 22 also deals with submission. 21, submitting to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. So, my taking the lower seat, my giving you Peyton Manning treatment, my coming in under and caring for you and taking a posture of a servant grows out of reverence for Christ. Because I revere Christ, out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. Because Jesus is big in my affections. And because He is big in my values, all of that, He occupies a place of reverential fear. From that place, we relate to others. So fear here is to hold God in His proper place so that we may understand ourselves and everybody else rightly. Relating to God in a way that is unique to every other relationship. So, there's an application here related to fear of man. That would be good for you to meditate. We'll not pound on that, but a couple of times in the next chapter, Peter's going to establish we need not fear others. Fear of man brings a snare. That is true. But we fear the Lord. We fear the Lord. If the fear of God sits lightly on your conscience, if there's a kind of trivialization related to His Word or the gathered assembly, then surely that's going to overflow in the way we care for one another, how we greet the outsider, and how we view civil authority. So perhaps we start here. Do you have a fear of the Lord? Do you fear God? Do you relate to Him in a way that is uniquely reverent, a reverence that you would offer to no one else. I would suggest that one way that we evidence esteem for command number three is by honoring commands 1, 2, and 4. Why do we honor everybody? Because our awesome God said to. Why do we love the brotherhood? Because our awesome God said to. Why do we esteem or honor the emperor? Because our awesome God said to. We evidence esteem for command number three by honoring commands 1, 2, and 4. We evidence fear of God by honoring everybody, loving the family, and giving the emperor due respect, which is our final point. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Now, just so thankful we've been so helped in this area, but there is a duty that we have. Authority is not a bad idea. Authority is a God-ordained right idea, meant for our protection, meant for order, reflective of His character. It is a scriptural notion. We honor everyone, but there is an honor that is called for here to the emperor. So the interesting question, this is one I've kind of wrestled with, because it's the same verb. So the same verb that I do owe toward the man who bags my groceries, same word, honor and honor. So, saying it like we did at the beginning of the message, we give the honor, we give the king due honor. We give the emperor due honor. But we fear the Lord. So the question then is, are we obligated to our leaders in this area in a way that we are not obligated to everyone? So are we obligated to emperors, 17b, in a way that we are not obligated to everyone, 17a? Well, I'll start by saying it may be that we owe leaders more than we owe our peers. But it cannot be that we owe them less than we owe our peers. It may be that we owe them more. I think there's some wisdom principles here and a respect for place. I think there's value in all of that and decorum and giving a place of honor. There's a place for that. It may be that we owe them more than we owe our peers, but it cannot be that we owe them less. And I will say, in our setting, somehow we feel like public figures are fair game. So where we would not speak of someone else in this way, we feel enormous freedom to just bleed over in venom. They're image bearers. They bear the image of God. So words of correction, absolutely right. Recognizing a weak argument, absolutely right. Addressing evil, absolutely right. But we honor the emperor. And the rules don't change online. It is our responsibility to relate to one another from a place of reverence, from a place of esteem, particular affection for the people of God, fear of God, but we give them the same dignity of personhood that we would anyone else. Cannot mean less. We have opinions, certainly. We have more outlets for sharing those opinions than maybe ever before, but we must be careful to be guided by the Word of God, church, and not by cultural consensus or even the practice of other Christians. We let the Word of God speak. And the Word says, honor the emperor. The opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges the young pastor, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, or that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Quoting last week's message, God Himself has ordained government as a means by which He enacts His will on earth. This is God's system. This is the way that God orders His universe. And it has always been His prerogative to use broken men in that process, and women in that process. God appointed them. We recognize the legitimacy of structure and authority, so we give them proper esteem. There's room made, and this was dealt with, I thought, very effectively. There's room. I mean, if the question is obey God or obey the emperor, we obey God. We must. But what is addressed here is a heart disposition. It is the inclination of our hearts. So even in dispute, even in challenge, and even when it becomes necessary to conscientiously object on a point, we do it from a place of humility and in a way, Matt said, that communicates a desire to submit. Recognizing God appointed them, recognizing the legitimacy of structure and authority. I say this every election, and we're blessed here to participate. It's a unique system, not unique, but good. Every election, I say the same thing as I vote. Three things. I'm grateful for the privilege. Number two, I'm interested in the outcome. And number three, I am resting in the one who sets up and deposes leaders. Daniel 2:21. And the one who laughs at the federation of kings. Psalm 2, 2 through 4. Interested in the outcome, grateful for the privilege, resting in the King of Kings. So that's how free people live. That's how free people live. Spurgeon said a great deal of stress is sometimes laid upon that last precept. I would lay just as much emphasis upon it as Scripture does. But recollect that the earlier command also, honor all men. A man's a man. Spurgeon said, what his condition may be, whatever his condition may be, honor the manhood that is in him. Do not despise him because he is poor or because his coat is not so fashionably cut as yours, for perhaps he is a better man than you are. And we extend the same dignity to the king. It was established last week that Nero was not a particularly honorable man. He was, in fact, a creature, a created thing. He was appointed, you know, he was appointed at 17, Nero was. Nero would have been the emperor in Peter's day. At 17 years old, you need to be mowing yards, right? Or working at Zaxby's or something. You don't need to be ruling the world. He was, can you imagine what that did to him as a 17-year-old man? Executed his mom. Well, that reason or not, he executed his own mother, executed his first wife. He was indiscriminate. You know what I mean by that. He was indiscriminate in his promiscuity. And he saw himself as God and insisted that everyone else call him God. You know what Peter said? Well, Nero, I can and I must give you due honor, but I cannot give you reverence. Fear the Lord, honor the emperor. Peter would in time die at the direction of Nero. Do you know that? So the one who wrote this would himself be martyred under the rule of Nero. And we must assume that he died while observing the admonition that he himself inscripturated under the Spirit's inspiration to honor the emperor who would order his own execution. How can you do that? I think the evidence of the New Testament suggests that the church operated with a kind of ambivalence toward Rome. There was a recognition there, but not making it bigger than it is. The concern was with something that Nero could not provide. So it seemed like the church was given over to gospel proclamation. We'll honor the emperor, but our responsibilities are larger. We're in football season. I've already mentioned Peyton Manning. All my illustrations in September will be football illustrations. If after the preseason game, Bruce Arians, who won the Super Bowl last year, coach at Tampa, if he were in a post-game press conference and one of the men were to say, Coach, do you have any thoughts on the Dobbins-Bennett game? West Morristown. Bruce Arians is going to say, Dobbins who? Who he's concerned with other things. That's not occupying him right now. Doesn't mean that Dobbins-Bennett doesn't matter. But there are larger concerns in his mind. That we could definitely overplay this, church. But a kingdom besotted, Christ allegiant believer is occupied with something so great that to give undue focus to something that is beneath kingdom work hardly seems reasonable. When the church interacts with the world in ways that are indistinct from the culture, as if this really is where our hope is. Same panic, same rancor, same despair, same vitriol. We shouldn't be surprised when our claims are suspect. We honor the emperor. We fear God. If we are as shrill as our neighbors, that surely must cast doubt on our confidence in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Settle this, and we're done. In the most consequential sense, we are not people who are fighting for our freedom. We are free. That's what 16 says. So live like free people. Live like free people. We are servants of the God we fear. And if we hold spiritual matters and relational matters as distinct categories, we might urge one another to recall the comprehensive scope of Jesus' lordship. The King we revere says honor everybody. The King we revere says love the brotherhood. The King we revere says honor the emperor. So we submit every relationship to the lordship of Jesus Christ. How I relate to the stranger, how I relate to the family of God, who do I principally fear, God or man, and can I give my leaders due honor while reserving reverential fear for God alone? That's how free people live. So Father, give us grace to operate from that place. Give us grace to live with that kind of confidence in you. You do not direct us in ways that are harmful. So Lord, give us wisdom. Father, may it be so evident as people who have been mercied like we have, as people who have been dealt with above what we are due. May it be evident to outsiders. There's just a way that Christians relate to the world that communicates a kind of esteem that the secularist has no basis for. They see the image of God. And oh God, help us to take good care of each other. Lord, help us to love the brotherhood. And Lord, may we just live in a constant place of reverential fear. Even when we approach things that may challenge our hearts, help us to live in a place of fear and awe of God. Cause that it would shape and affect every relationship we have, be they high or low. We look to you for that. Magnify yourself in that way, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.